Our Father in heaven, we pray that you'll give us understanding as we examine your word and plunge its depths. Open our hearts, remove any barriers, any obstacles that are there. We pray that we would be fully open to being instructed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3. Beginning in verse 1, God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. So, at last, we have arrived at the first commandment. It only took 8 sermons prior to this in order to get there. But here we are, the first of what will be probably 2, at least, sermons on the first commandment. We're going to look in detail at each of the commandments. We're going to look at what it says, and then what it forbids, and then what it requires. Our goal is going to be that we can come to understand more clearly the Christian moral code, the summary of which Christians all through the centuries have understood to be found in the Ten Commandments. So we begin with the first, which should be regarded as foundational and the most comprehensive of all the commands. I think it functions in a way very similar to a couple of parallels that we have in our life together. One would be the 5 solas. You have sola scriptura. There's a sense in which if you get that one right, the other ones follow. But you have to get the first one right. You get that right, then everything else makes sense. Sola scriptura, you have identified scripture as the foundation for all our belief and practices. Well, then it then follows that Christ alone, faith alone, grace alone, God's glory alone. If scripture is your authority, so you got to get the first one right. Maybe to a lesser extent, I think the same is true of the 5 points of Calvinism. You get the first one right, the others just follow. You get total depravity right, you really do understand total depravity, it then follows that God must choose to save some and then provide a Savior to atone for their sins and then draw them irresistibly by the Spirit to Christ and then preserve them even as they persevere. But what I'm saying is you got to get the first one right. Get the first one right, the others are not going to cause you any trouble. But you got to get that first one right. And so there's a sense here that when you look at the Ten Commandments, we understand that this is not a 10-point program for salvation. This is not how you save yourself. This is how the saved lived so as to honor and please and glorify God. And it's fundamental and foundational because you need to understand that his authority is solitary and supreme. There is no other God. That thou shalt have no other gods before me. He alone is the God to whom we answer and to whom we are accountable. So let's first look at the meaning. Verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me, or instead of me, or besides me, or in my presence, or literally to my face. There's to be no other rivals. He is to be the unrivaled and absolute and exclusive God that we recognize, to whom we promise our allegiance and worship. There are to be no other gods, because there are no other gods, ultimately, even though as we see, we there are so-called gods, and we need to flesh that out. So for example, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. There the Apostle Paul says, in connection with eating of various foods, he says, as to eating the food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. These other gods, we will refer to them, but as he goes on to say, for although there may be so-called gods, the other gods are so-called gods. They're not real gods. They don't have any real existence. They are no gods. But we refer to them as gods, as a means of shorthand of indicating that which other people recognize as gods and worship as gods and service of gods, but in reality, you shall have no other gods because there are no other gods. And you're not to manufacture your own god and direct your service and worship and loyalty and recognition to some other lesser created thing. The Bible is monotheistic. There is one creator, one governor, and one redeemer. So here's the Bible's perspective. It's not very pluralistic. It doesn't embrace diversity of thought. So the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 10:20, the things the Gentiles offer, they offer to demons and not to God. Oh, they think they're worshiping God. They're not. They're worshiping demons. That's what he thinks of other religions. Ephesians 2:12, as for your life before you became a Christian, he reminds the Ephesians, you had no hope and you were without God in the world. It's not that you were worshiping God in a, you know, with a different understanding of his attributes and in a different form, but it was the same God. No, you were without God in the world. Galatians 4, verses 8 and 9. Formerly, when you did not know God. You did not know God? Well, we had these gods that we acknowledged and that we had a certain understanding of those gods and we served those gods. Didn't we know God through these alternative forms, through these other religions, through these other practices, and through this other set of beliefs? They were just erring beliefs, but it was the same God, was it not? No, sorry, it was not. No, you did not know God. In fact, you were enslaved, this is Galatians 4:8, to those that by nature are not gods. But now, by way of contrast, Galatians 4:9, you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. So that's consistently the point of view. Name one more place, Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. There the Apostle Paul is talking about the unbelieving world. He says they are alienated from the life of God. See, what we'd like to think is, well, at least our contemporaries would like to think, is that, you know, there's one mountaintop and then there's various paths. Some go straight up, some go around to the right, some go around to the left. Some variation on one of those three routes to the deity. But we're all headed to the same mountaintop. The Bible absolutely rejects that point of view. You might have seen the coexist bumpers. The implicit message of the coexist bumper is not that we should all just get along. The message is they're all the same. So why are we troubling ourselves? Why do we have these differences? Why do we have these different religions? Aren't we all, in the end, saying the same thing? And the biblical answer to that question is, no, we are not. We're saying quite contrary things. And in fact, we are worshiping different gods, and the gods that they are worshiping are not gods at all. So there are to be no other gods because there are no other gods, and the things that you worship as gods are not gods at all. They're demons. So that's the Bible's enlightened view of other religions. That is to be our view as well. Jesus says, I am the way. So I never tire of pointing out, those are definite articles, the way, the truth, the life, the one and only way, the one and only truth, the one and only life. There's no other alternative. There's no other way. There's no other truth. There's no other path to life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There's one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and there is no other. So you shall have no other gods before me. A central concern of this third verse and the first commandment is the question of who is to be worshipped. No other God is to be worshipped. He alone. And so we're going to look at that in connection with alternative traditional deities, and then also things that are not deities, but which become one's ultimate concern. Whatever becomes one's ultimate concern is a person's God. And so that will lead us into a number of areas that are not, you know, religious in nature, but nevertheless function as gods in the lives of the people, because that's the direction to which they point all of their energy and time and money and resources. That is what they serve, even if it is not a traditional religion or deity of one sort or another. All right, so what does it forbid? Let's cite Shorter Catechism question number 47. The first commandment forbids the denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God, and the giving of that worship and glory to any other which is due to him alone, or transferring to another the ultimate love, loyalty, and service that is due to God alone, or attributing to another the attributes and works that are true of God alone. So let's review four different avenues of discussion as to what is forbidden by the commandment. Number one, it forbids atheism. To say that there is no God at all is to violate the command. Because the positive principle behind the negative prohibition that you should have no other gods before me is that you should have the one true and living God before you. So we can distinguish, as the theologians do, between speculative atheism and practical atheism. Start with speculative atheism. This is philosophical atheism. It's intellectual. It's rational. It is a matter of conviction that there is no God. The universe then is seen as a product of random and impersonal and blind and dead forces. Consequently, there is no God to be worshipped. And so those who are atheists, they deny the display of the power and wisdom and goodness of God in creation. We just sang about that. And our opening hymn, I sing the almighty power of God, the wisdom of God, the goodness of God. It speaks of it all being displayed in the creation. The Apostle Paul says of Romans 1, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature are clearly seen and understood through what has been made. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God. They're not whispering the glory of God. They're not lightly representing the glory of God. They declare the glory of God. It's clear. So the Apostle Paul says they are without excuse. And that would be true of the agnostic as well. The English philosopher Bertrand Russell was a noted atheist of a previous generation. He died in 1970. And he was asked at one point, what would he say if, when he died, he found himself standing before God, and God asked him, why did you not believe in me? Let me quote what he said. He said he would answer, not enough evidence, God, not enough evidence. I find that to be just a little bit arrogant. So what the Bible says is, no, there's plenty of evidence. There's evidence staring you in the face. You see it every single day. You see it in the people around you. You see it in the trees. You see it in the flowers. You see it in the birds. You see it in all of the animals. You see it in the whole created order. All of his attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature, all clearly seen, all understood through what has been made. The commandment forbids atheism. It requires that you believe in God, and that you serve and worship that God, the one God, the God who is there, the God who exists. That God we must worship. We must recognize his being. We must recognize his truth, and we are obligated, we are required to serve him and to worship him. Psalm 14:1, only the fool would say that there is no God. That's the biblical perspective. You have to have a PhD to deny that there is a God. You have to be an educated fool. And certainly that's been the testimony of humanity all throughout the centuries. That's why we have so many religions. Virtually everyone who has ever lived until more recent times has acknowledged that there must be a deity, that we didn't just pop out of non-existence by chance. So that's a speculative, intellectual, rational atheism. But then there's practical atheism. Some of the commentators suggest that for every speculative atheist, there are 1,000 practical atheists. What's a practical atheist? A practical atheist is one who says there is a God but lives as though there were not a God. So if there's kind of an intellectual assent to, yeah, there's a God who exists and God who, you know, set things in motion in one to one degree or another. But that fact doesn't have any impact on the way that they live. Doesn't affect their outlook, doesn't affect their priorities, doesn't affect their moral life. They just go on with life. They don't serve him, they don't honor him, they don't worship him. They're indifferent. They don't care to have any kind of connection with God, relationship with God. They just ignore him altogether. Psalm 36:1 speaks of those for whom it may be said, there is no fear of God before their eyes. They deny their accountability to him. They deny any responsibility to serve him. They don't allow the knowledge of God, the existence of God, to impact their lifestyle, their thinking, their outlook, their commitments. I think that the commentators are right. Far more prevalent, perhaps that would be even the majority. Majority of the human race live as though there were no God. So they say they believe in God. Moralistic, therapeutic deism. That's what's characterized the young, according to some of modern philosophers. American young people, moralistic, therapeutic deists. Deists say God is remote and out there, and he has nothing to do with us, except that he wants us to be nice. That's the moralistic part. Therapeutic, and he wants us to feel good. But he's basically out there, and he has nothing to do with our lives. He's there, but he's basically irrelevant. That's practical atheism. That is forbidden by the commandment. You are to have a God before you. You are to be in the presence of God. You are to live in the light of the fact of the reality of the true and living God who made the heavens and the earth, and understand your responsibility to him and your accountability to him. And that one day you will stand before him and give an account of yourself to him. So it forbids both speculative and practical atheism. Number two, it forbids polytheism. Dividing our loyalties between various gods. Sort of covering our bases, kind of a just-in-case theology. You know, I have my primary religion. I go to the Independent Presbyterian Church. But, you know, you can't be too sure about these things. So occasionally I drop in other places and just to make sure in case we got this wrong. So this was what Israel was constantly being tempted with. They would offer their prayers and their sacrifices to Jehovah, but also to Baal and to Moloch and to Ashtaroth. And so today, where there might be those, I don't know, who might be convinced that occasionally they should drop in at a Mormon temple or over at the Jewish synagogue or to a Muslim mosque. You know, you can't be too careful about these things. And so we divide our loyalties between Christianity and other religions. We worship our God, but then we also worship God as it's conceived of by these other religions. The Old Testament prophets liken this to spiritual whoredom and adultery and denounce it with the greatest vehemence. We are to recognize, serve, and worship no other gods. All right, then thirdly, I'm going to coin a term and call it sub-theism. It's not a deity per se, but we're still in the realm of the otherworldly. We've not yet gone over into what are clearly this worldly things. So there are these otherworldly entities to whom we attribute divine attributes. For example, the saints and Mary, and we pray to them, some do, and in doing so, put them in the place of God. They become substitute gods. This commandment forbids us to direct our adoration and prayers and praise and service to any but God alone. So what's the problem with praying to the saints and to Mary? Well, let me mention six problems. Number one, it's to attribute omniscience or omnipotence to the saints and to Mary. Or rather, not omnipotence, but omnipresence. I'll get to omnipotence in a minute. So how do you know that they hear your prayers? Who says that Mary or the saints can hear your prayers? How would they hear them? How would they hear not just your prayer, but millions of prayers taking place all at once? So you are saying that Mary and the saints, human beings in heaven, can simultaneously hear the prayers of millions of people, in fact, can read their minds and know the prayers that don't leave their lips but are expressed within themselves. They are capable of hearing those prayers. Who says? Where do you get that idea? You're attributing to the saints either omniscience or omnipresence or both. That's to put them in the place of God. That's to have another God. That's one. Two, it is to attribute them powers that they do not have. Listen, you're asking saints to do things that they don't have the power to do. You want them to stop a storm. You want them to heal, to cure. You want them to, you know, drive back your enemies and prevent wars and cure sicknesses and all these different things. Do they have those powers? Those are the powers that God has. You're attributing that to created beings. They're in heaven. Mary's in heaven. The saints are in heaven. But they're created beings. Do they have those powers? Where do we get the idea that they have any such power to perform any such acts to which we are directing our prayers and asking them to perform? A third, it is to usurp Christ's intercessory office. 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, not multiple mediators. We direct the insight that we need to pray through a mediator, that's the correct insight. Christ is that mediator. So we direct our prayers to the Father through the Son. So between us and the Father, there is Christ as a mediator. So we pray to the Father through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. The idea that we need a mediator, that is correct. The idea that there can be a human mediator, that's incorrect. And it is to put them in that place and thereby usurp the sole mediatorial office that is held by Christ. A fourth, the Roman Catholic distinction between latreia and douleia. Latreia supposedly directed toward God and douleia service directed to the saints is unsustainable. So those are the two Latin words behind a distinction between there's a certain ultimate worship directed to God and a secondary kind of honor that is given to the saints. Here's the problem with that idea, is that these prayers to the saints and to Mary are offered in the church at the altar as a part of the liturgy of the church. They pray to them. They swear by them. They burn incense to them. It's all mingled together with the various devotional exercises of the church. Reformed Protestants have spilt a lot of ink rebutting the idea that we place saints and Mary in this position that belongs to God alone. Those who have gone before us, they're due a kind of conventional honor. They're not due any kind of adoration and worship as a part of the worshiping life of the church. This is conventional honor. We are remembering and honoring the work of Peter Martyr Vermigli, That's appropriate. That's due. We can honor Mary. We can honor other of great Christians who've gone on through the centuries. What we don't do is pray to them. What we don't do is offer incense to them. What we don't do is bow before them. That is prohibited by this commandment. There's no support for this. There's not a command. There's not an example. Calvin somewhere asked, is there even one single symbol, syllable in all of the Bible that encourages us to direct our prayers anywhere but to God in Christ? And the answer is no. There's not a syllable. There's no authority for doing this. Also, no support among the best of the early church fathers, leading some of the older Reformed theologians to refer to the doctrine of praying through these lesser beings, pure fantasy and a baptized paganism. Fourth, moving on beyond this subtheism, these prayers to the saints and to Mary. So point five was no scriptural support. No, point six was no support among the best of the early church fathers for prayers to the saints. Number four, then, is syncretism. So number one, it prohibits atheism. Two, polytheism. Three, subtheism. Four, syncretism. That is combining Christianity with other religions, other authorities, and doing so according to the preferences voiced by those authorities. Combining Christianity with other philosophies and other religions. 1 John 5:20-21 says, we know that the Son of God has come and given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. And you see the way he's piling up the terminology there? We know. We know. Him who is true. Him who is true. Your Son, Jesus Christ, he is the true God. What's the next thing he says? Little children, keep yourselves from idols. You got the truth. Don't start combining it with other things. Don't start looking elsewhere for the truth. Don't start trying to mesh together Christianity with other religions and other philosophies. Don't give God a makeover. Any kind of deviation from the truth of God that is ours in Christ is idolatry. For many people, God is not what we would have him be. And so we would try to combine him with the zeitgeist. We try to tone him down. We try to play up certain virtues that are popular today and ignore other of his attributes that are unpopular today. And we refashion God into the popular image. How has this happened over the last couple of centuries? Well, there have been those who have said, you know, Christianity, in order to preserve its relevance, it really needs to combine the insights of Karl Marx with biblical religion. So what did we get? Liberation theology. And then there were others who said, we need to combine biblical religion with the insights of Charles Darwin. And so they gave us theistic evolution. And then others said, no, we need to embrace the insights of anti-supernatural naturalism. And so Friedrich Schleiermacher and a host of others gave us theological liberalism. In Germany, the insights of national socialism were combined with Christianity to give us what they called the German theology. American prosperity culture is combined with biblical Christianity. And that gives us the health and wealth gospel. The insights of Sigmund Freud are combined with biblical Christianity to give us secular psychology. Sin and personal responsibility are suppressed and virtually disappear. And then Marx comes back around again, and his insights are then combined in connection with race, and we have critical race theory. All this is done in the name of evangelism, outreach, the relevance of Christianity, to stay up to date, to appeal to the popular culture and the direction of the culture, again, the zeitgeist, the whole world spirit. And we need to be relevant. We need to speak the language of the people. And so we need to embrace the insights that have come to us through science and through philosophy. Otherwise, we'll be dated. Otherwise, and especially, we'll lose our young people. We need to be up to date and modern. Otherwise, we'll lose them. And so we accommodate these insights. We embrace these insights. We mesh them together with Christianity. To what end? To the end that it dilutes our message, it compromises our gospel, and it diverts our attention away from what is central to our mission. The church father, Tertullian, famously asked the question, what has Jerusalem to do with Athens? Athens being the center of philosophy, Jerusalem having to do with, of course, the center of biblical Christianity. What has Jerusalem to do with Athens? Why do we think we need to go to Athens in order to understand the gospel, in order to understand our faith, in order to communicate it to others? What makes us think that's the case? In fact, Tertullian, when he made that statement, went on to complain about people who were trying to take Stoic philosophy and combine it with Christianity. That's syncretism. Or they were taking Platonic philosophy and trying to combine that with Christianity. So you take the insights of the Stoics and the insights of the Platonists and the Neoplatonists, and you combine that with Christianity, and what do you end up with? Well, what they say they end up with is they end up with a Christianity that they can commend to their contemporaries. What you really end up with is a compromised Christianity. And take Friedrich Schleiermacher. Known as the father of theological liberalism. What was he trying to do in his rewrite of the Christian faith? He tells you, even in his title, what he's trying to do. He's trying to commend Christianity to its cultured despisers. Yeah, these were people of the Enlightenment, well-schooled in Enlightenment philosophy. And so they rejected the supernaturalism of the Bible. So the Bible had to be rewritten in order to accommodate the modern philosophy. And so you ended up with a debased and watered down and gospel that's empty of the gospel. Why? In order to reach out. It's in the name of evangelism. We need to reach these people. These are modern people, and the Bible has so much in it. I mean, Noah and his ark, and the parting of the Red Sea, and Jesus walking on the water, and these are all fantastic stories. And so we need to demythologize the Bible. And we need to rid it of these offensive elements that modern people can't believe in so as to convert them, to commend it to the cultured despisers. And then there's others on the other end of the spectrum who want to commend Christianity to its uncultured despisers. And then there are people all along the spectrum in between. Let's just say very carefully, God and his gospel does not need Karl Marx in order to be understood and in order for that gospel to be commended to our generation. God and his gospel does not need the insights of Charles Darwin in order for us to reach our generation. God and his gospel does not need the insights of Friedrich Schleiermacher. He does not need the insights of Sigmund Freud in order for us to reach our generation with the gospel. This commandment forbids syncretism, the combining of Christianity with other philosophies and other theologies and other religions. And typically, as I've said, typically in the name of outreach. I think you can make the case, I've tried to at one time or another, that every heresy that has come down the pipe in the history of the Christian church has done so in the name of evangelism. You got to reach these people. And you got these elements of Christianity. They just don't ring true in our generation. So what do? We eliminate them. We hush them. We quiet them. We suppress them. We cover them over. So we adapt and adulterate. And in the process, lose the very gospel we're meant to be preaching because we don't have confidence that that gospel is the power of God for salvation. It commends itself. It doesn't need Freud. or Marx or Darwin or Schleiermacher or any of the rest with their philosophies and their aberrant theologies. God doesn't need them. The gospel stands on its own two feet, does it not? Is it not the power of God for salvation? So Christianity and Christianity's God are self-sustaining. And what we must never do is impose our own ideas upon Scripture and God's own self-revelation. Psalm 51:21 condemns the people of that day, saying, "You thought I was altogether like you." Some ways that's the fundamental error. You think God's like you are. That's how you ended up with liberal theology. What does God look like? God looks like a 19th century liberal German. And you know, the Germans were the great philosophers and theologians of the 19th century. And so, of course, God's going to be just like they are. He's going to think like they do. He's going to have their outlook. He's going to have their perspective. He's going to have their priorities. He's going to believe just like they believe. And so should everyone else. No, you thought I was altogether like you. What I am is altogether unlike you. I'm infinite, you're finite. I'm perfect, you're sinful. You need to submit yourself. You need to hush, be quiet, submit yourself to my word, and be instructed by my word. And not impose your own idiosyncratic ideas or the ideas of your generation or your society. You need to be quiet and listen to the voice of God in his word. And not submit to the temptation to refashion God in our own image. No other gods before me. Not conventional deities, not the gods of your own imagination. But serve the one true and living God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He alone is to be served as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we would be loyal to your self-revelation in your word, and that we would acknowledge, serve, and pray to, and worship no other gods. In Jesus' name, amen.